Well, very nice to be back with you after just these few years. The first time I came here was when I told you my story, but that was way back in the 1950s, when some of you, I guess, weren't just around, but we had quite a big gathering here at that time. Now, some of you may have come along to these meetings this week. You may come hoping that I'll say something about my time in the prison and something of my personal testimony. Well, we'll seek to say something about that. But also, some of you will have come hoping to hear the ministry of the word. So there'll be a mingling of the testimony and the teaching. Tonight, I want to speak more particularly about being called of God and being loved of God. And to think about this is a very wonderful meditation. We find it particularly in Romans chapter 1, and I think we should read there first. And then I would like us to go over to Galatians, where we have further thought about these things. And we'll read there afterwards. But first of all, in Romans chapter 1. The first verse. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now shall we turn to the Galatian epistle. And verse 11 of chapter 1. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals, in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. May God bless to us those lovely readings from his precious word. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it, but if you think of the various factors of your life and the context in which you've been born, you know, you have to come to the conclusion that practically everything about you and about me has been predetermined. In a sense, this is rather an alarming thought, because we like to feel that we have a measure of free will, that we have a definite responsibility, and indeed that is exactly so. But notwithstanding, it is important for us to understand that our life and the factors that go to make it up are very largely predetermined. For instance, maybe you're a man and not a woman. Well, there you are. That was determined. Maybe you're a woman and not a man. That was determined. Some of us are British, some of us perhaps Chinese, some of us may be from Africa. Different races. We couldn't choose that either. Our nationality, our citizenship, our race. It was all determined. And then, too, what people call today our IQ. Some people are more gifted, more intelligent than others. Some people adapt easily to certain subjects and crafts and techniques. It was determined. You might have been born in the first century. You might have been born when Joseph lived. Whereas you've been born in the 20th century. Perhaps one or two here were born last century. But there it is. You couldn't choose your time in history. And so perhaps we could go on. It's remarkable, isn't it? And then when we come to think of it, the very planet on which we live, here we are, in this part of the universe, just here. And the measure of time, so brief, just a few thousand years man has been on the earth. And yet here we are, you and I, just who we are at this particular stage of history. Just now. Have you ever thought of it like that? Personally, I think it's extraordinary. And behind that is the God who convened it all. And yet, though so much is determined, in an inscrutable way, of which there's no fathoming, you and I are accountable to God. The degree and measure of our personal accountability, only he knows, but he does know. And therefore, we who owe him our life, and indeed our eternal life, are doubly accountable to God, and there is a distinct responsibility in each of us. That all the predetermining of our lives and their factors cannot erase. And it is in this delicate balance, this inscrutable tension, that you and I are placed on the earth today. Now, when we come to look at those believers that lived in Rome those many years ago, we find at least two things about them in the first chapter of the letter that Paul wrote to them. One was that they were the called of Jesus Christ. And the other is that they were the beloved of God. Now, it wasn't long ago, just a few months back, that I was actually in Rome in the course of the Lord's work. I had a tour in Italy and visited quite a number of centres in that troubled land where there are, I suppose, round about 200 assemblies of various sizes and kinds, and Rome was one of them that I visited. And whilst I was in that ancient city, I had the opportunity of going into the Colosseum, where either in that particular arena or close by, the Christians endured such bitter persecution, being thrown to the wild beasts. I visited the catacombs, where so many of them lived out their lives down below ground, and where to this day you can see the graves and the tombs of the believers. The great monuments and buildings which marked the seeming grandeur of Rome at the peak of its power, these things have crumbled. But the great reality of the Christian testimony of those times, and the church which they, by their witness, perpetuated, continues to this day. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, the Lord Jesus said. And when God look down on what must have been, perhaps, when this letter was written, a comparatively small company of Christians who can tell it may not have been more than just 100 or 2. And God looks down beyond the panoply and splendor of Roman power, past their buildings, until his eye lights on his own, the core of Jesus Christ. Those who are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, those who are the emerging force, those who have tasted of the power of the world to come. And God looks down upon them, and as Paul writes to them, by his Spirit, he puts this about them in his letter: to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. Here is a most comforting thing. It is the way that God looks upon his own. Here is a town called Ipswich, bigger than it used to be, busier than it used to be. Some of you perhaps can remember it when it was just a little country town, or perhaps a little more than a village. But God looks down today as yesterday, and what catches his eye is not so much, it would seem to me, the growth of the urban area or the extent of its industry, but those who bear a testimony to the name of his dear Son. And as he looks down, he says, there are the called of Jesus Christ. There are my beloved ones, beloved of God. And you know, that is what gives to you and to me eternal relevance and abiding significance. That God has loved me personally, that he has called me individually, and by his grace and through the action of his Spirit, and by reason of his word sown in my heart, faith has been begotten, and my heart has gone out to the one that loves me and the one that has called me, even my Lord. And so here tonight, we are a company of believers that are significant to God. Part of the whole ecclesia in this area and district and town that are significant to God. Because they're blood-bought, and in a distinctive way called of him and loved of him. And it's not by chance. Romans puts it like this: whom he did foreknow, them he also did preordain to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did preordain, them he also called. There it is. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. To be in the center of the will of God, to move with God in what he's doing today, to be his called ones and his loved ones in the earth today, at this point in history, by his decree, that is to be meaningful, a child of destiny. But you know, many of us who are Christians, we hardly give it a thought. We hardly give it a thought. We hardly realize what it means to be those entrusted with the gospel. We read certain terms of entrustment in the New Testament. We are ambassadors for Christ. We represent him. We are children of the kingdom. representatives of that royal throne and that royal person. We are his ambassadors, as it were, going forth from one kingdom to another, from the kingdom of light to the kingdom of darkness, as his personal representatives. In that context, in 2 Corinthians, we read that we are ambassadors of Christ. We beseech you, says Paul, in Christ's stead. Do you get the force of it? We are here instead of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Do you think of that? Another one of these terms of entrustment is the thought of stewardship. What he's put into our hands, so much, it is to be handled for him. We are put in trust with the gospel. We are trustees to administer the unsearchable riches of Christ, not for our own benefit, but for the glory of Christ and the benefit of others. And so when God looks down upon us in our locality, he sees his called there, his loved ones there, those to whom he has given the ministry of this entrustment at this point in time, at this crucial moment in history, out of all the moments and all the millenniums. You and I, today, here, for God, as his loved ones and his called. Fear not, little flock, says the Lord Jesus. It is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now this should fill us with great humility and unspeakable reverence, and with a great consciousness of God-given responsibility. Now, when I was a young Christian, one day I was reading in the letter to the Galatians, shortly before I went to work. In fact, I was in my bedroom, and I was reading my morning portion, and I had come to Paul's letter to the Galatians. I didn't understand it very much, but I got down to about verses 15 and 16 of the first chapter. And I read these words: when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. And you know, it struck me with such force that I didn't get any further in the sentence, because I think virtually for the first time in my life, I realized that God had called me in his love, that down-stooping love of his grace, that he might reveal his son in me. You might say the general doctrine that I have just been saying to you was suddenly crystallized for me in the reading of this particular scripture. I was a bank clerk, just a junior one. You know, the kind that's just left school or hasn't been so very long in the bank, and the boy that they get to make the coffee. And, well, you know, I studied various things at school. Even in those days, we did the binomial theorem and calculus. We didn't have binary maths or anything like that, but I thought I was pretty good, you know. But when I got to the bank, I found that I couldn't really add up straight. And when you haven't got adding machines, that's not too good. And they like me to be very accurate and very speedy. And that took time to kind of get to that standard. So really, I was just rather put in my place when I entered into the service of the bank. But here, God was telling me something else about my service in the bank. That he called me by his grace. A particular little bank clerk, you might say, to serve in that particular little bank amongst those particular people. He had called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. Incredible. that the eternal Son of God, in all his infinite splendor and wonder, in all the fullness of his attributes, should in some quite unaccountable way, in the grace of God, in the love of God, in the calling of God, be revealed in me? Or you say, didn't the Spirit say this to Paul? Yes, but what is being said to Paul is equally said to any Christian, because when we come to the thought of the call of God in the more general sense, there are things that we share in common. When God calls us, we all have the gift of eternal life granted to us. We all have forgiveness of sins granted to us. We're all brought into the fellowship of the Father and the Son. We all know the communion of the Holy Spirit and that Spirit dwelling in our hearts. We are justified by faith. We have peace with God. We are the sanctified ones. We are separated unto the Almighty. There are so many blessings, all spiritual blessings in Christ. And when by faith I trust Christ, just as when by faith you trust Christ, God brings us into Christ by his grace. And all those blessings are immediately ours in Christ. And of course, indwelling us and possessing us, he wants to be revealed in each one of us. So, it was not unwise to think of this verse in connection with my little Sarah. For God had called me too by his grace and wanted to reveal his Son in me. But all the wonder of it, the sweetness of it, it made my heart just sing, you know. I might be just a nobody, but by the grace of God, I could be somebody for him, and I could be a witness in that very place where I worked. His man on the spot, his ambassador, his steward, his trustee, loved of God, called of God, appointed of God, in my witness and ministry. Do you get the sense of that? You know, that was a thrilling thing to my young heart. I went back to the verse and I read this. Yes, that he might reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the nations. Oh, now that seems to be a little bit more particular. You might say, well, not everybody is sent to the nations. Well, how right you are. Paul, he was sent. But you know, as I read that, and I felt it very strongly, I had taken the first part of the verse, and could I shun the challenge of the second part of the verse, that I might preach him amongst the nations? As you know, I believe that day God spoke to me, young though I was, to show me the direction of my life. And I believe that we don't have to be very old for us to understand the will of God for us. We don't have to grow up to be a mature sheep. We may be just a lamb in the flock of God, you know. But if we keep near the shepherd, we will hear his voice. He will say, this is the way, walk ye in it. But you know, too soon in our Christian life we get out of earshot from the shepherd. And the result is we hear a lot of other voices. And they all have their signification. And some signify the things of the devil. It is the voice of our Lord that will lead us home. My sheep hear my voice, he says. Keep near to the shepherd. And I don't say that I was a special Christian in those days, or particularly spiritual, but it would seem perhaps I was just near enough to the shepherd, just to hear his voice. Maybe it was just that he was gracious to me. And I heard it. And really, it was with this sense of being called of God as one of his loved ones that I went to China in 1947. Now, the calling of God does have not only its general content, that is to say, the implication that there are blessings which we all share as the called of God. We do. But it does have this particular content, that there are the good works before ordained, that we should walk in them. So that God has, in his inscrutable but wondrous purpose, put you in contact with certain people, placed you in a certain family, given you certain natural gifts and certain spiritual gifts for a particular ministry and witness. There is that which you personally have received of the Lord. You could say that is your gospel. Oh yes, there is the gospel of God, objective to us. In one sense we can add nothing to it and we can take nothing from it. It stands whether man believes it or not. But in the other sense, you who've trusted the Lord Jesus, he has revealed himself to you. You know the Lord in a particular way. And so do I, through his love. And what we have personally come to know of the Lord Jesus, that in a very real sense is our gospel. Romans opens with the gospel of God. It closes with Paul saying, my gospel. Oh, it's not that we distort it or twist it, but that something of the beauty, something of the love, something of the wonder of the Lord Jesus is peculiarly yours. Something of himself that he's shown you in your trials and afflictions and difficulties, in the pressures that you particularly have experienced. Christ has come to you and he's ministered to you and you know him in a distinctive way. You have a comfort wherewith you can comfort others, which is yours from him. And so when it comes to our life and the unfolding of our witness and the fulfilling of our ministry and the work that we have to do, we read that God has placed every member in the body as it hath pleased him. Yes, it was according to the pleasure of God that we were separated from our mother's wombs. And it was according to that same pleasure that he called us by his grace. And he had in view, yes, not only that we should share all the blessings that the called ones share and have, but that we should know the fulfillment of works that were before ordained that we should walk in them. There's a work for you to do, a work for Jesus, that none but you can do. And you know, we don't seek it out. It's a matter of exercise, a matter of proving what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are not to drift through. The Lord Jesus, whose steps we follow, he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And Paul, he speaks with great longing that he might finish his course with joy. And when he's finished it, he says, I finished the course. To every one of us, the scripture says, is given the manifestation of Christ to profit with all. He set every member in the body as it hath pleased him. My, if I try to do with my feet what my hands ought to do, what a mess I'd make of it. And so in the work of God, in the church of God, there is a peculiar and particular destiny for each one of us. In our generation, in our situation, now. You know, to miss it and to fail of it is a tragedy. To realize it, what a joy. What a purpose. What a destiny. Now, I arrived in China at a very peculiar time. It was when the communist armies were forging their way southward towards the Yangtze River, and in fact, within the next few years, they were going to take over the whole of the land of China. And my sense of the calling of God and of the love of God was going to be severely tested. I got across China and eventually way up amongst the Tibetans and into Tibet itself. I saw how some of these people spent their lives, you know. I remember going into nomad encampments, or perhaps to visit some lonely hermit lama, some Buddhist priest who'd shut himself away. I saw something of the squalor and the devilry of those places and peoples. I remember going to one hermit once, and with my friend we went into his room. It was an experience, really, because this man, I suppose, had hardly seen an adult for maybe 5 years. But we were allowed to go in because the man wasn't very well, and in we went. And there he was with the prayer flags hanging from the ceiling, and with sinister-looking satanic-style pictures on the wall that seemed to give the idea of intercourse with evil spirits. I don't know. And then there were the fussy old Buddhist books at his right hand there, loosely volumed, wrapped in boards and ribbon. And in front of him there was a little shelf in the wall, a sort of niche there. And on that niche there was a very poorly carved little idol and some votive offerings in front of it. And you know, year after year and month after month and day after day, that man had been looking at that idol. And you know, when my friend spoke to him, he broke down. He'd been looking too long in the wrong direction. Broken man. We gave him portions of God's word in his own language that might turn him to the true God, from idols, that he might serve him and wave his son from heaven. Who knows? The light may have dawned in his darkened heart. You weren't introduced to that kind of life. You weren't born in that kind of situation. You were given perhaps a superior heritage. But of course it brings a superior and greater responsibility. I'm glad we went to him that day. I'm glad that we gave to him portions from God's word. But how many days are there, and how many people are there that I meet and perhaps fail to convey to them anything of my entrustment of the word of life? You just imagine it, that man being brought up there, away up on the roof of the world, out the back of China, and myself brought up on the edge of London in England. And there we were, unbeknown to each other, each growing, until one day we would meet up there in the mountains, until, with my friend, we would pass a portion or two of the word of God to that man and pass on our way. It's not by chance. You see the interweave of life. We ought to be sensitive to this day by day. As called of God. Loved of God. You know, there was another Tibetan. He was my teacher for a while. He was a big tall fellow, you know, and he had been a Buddhist monk, but he got married, and of course that disqualified him in that order from continuing in his priesthood, and he had got to come out of the lamasery to earn his living. And he did, and one of the ways in which he earned his living was to come and teach me Tibet. You know, we used to go through the stories of Jesus, and we went through the gospel, or part of it, in Tibetan, rather heavy going, difficult to get hold of the words and to learn. But of course to him it was all plain sailing, it was his own language, and there would be very few words that he wouldn't know. And he was fascinated by the story, you know. And one day the lesson finished, and I thought, well, he really must go now. And So I gave to understand that he was free to go if he wished. But he just sat there, you know. And as he sat there, the tears began to come into his eyes. He was reading about the Lord Jesus as the story began to move into the Garden of Gethsemane and towards the cross. And you know that big, tall Tibetan there sat. And he began to cry. The tears came. I marveled, you know. Suddenly he put his head in his hands and he said, Nasimpam, he said, we would say literally, my soul is defeated. You know, it wasn't very long after that when that dear man came to put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There I was working in the bank, just a teenager. There was that man growing up as a boy in a Buddhist monastery out the back of beyond, as you might say. And I became his student, and he became my teacher. Just for that little while. And he learned about the Savior. And it wasn't long, you know, before he passed away, he had tuberculosis. The timing for that soul, you see, little more it would seem than a moment, but called of God, loved of God, is it not so? We can never fathom it. We can never understand it. We can only praise God for his amazing grace and seek by that grace to face our responsibilities as his loved ones. And his called ones. You know, if you look into some of the other epistles, you see lovely things about the calling of God. And I think it's fair to say that in each epistle where the call of God is unfolded, that it's linked with the general burden of that particular epistle. For instance, in Ephesians, we read words like this, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In Ephesians, it's a hope-filled calling. Not just our hope in him, but the hopes that he has for us and in us. You see, in Ephesians, he's head over all things to the church. The church, as it were, is going to be like his instrument of government. If you like his cabinet in the world to come. He's going to be head over all things to the church. And through the church, he's going to rule. He has great hopes for his church. We are the fullness of him, says Ephesians, that filleth all in all. What Christ is to the Father, his fullness, his very expression, God himself expressed. You know, we are to be to Christ his hands, his feet, his members. Those elements by which he makes himself known to the world. He has great hopes for you and for me. Great hopes in us, called by his grace. Loved of God, you see, we are to be a habitation for God, built together through the Spirit, so that in us he finds his dwelling place. Oh, what a hope, that we might know what is the hope of our calling. What our links are with Christ, what our destiny is in him. So much of it there, isn't there, in Ephesians. You turn the page and you come to a letter like Philippians, and what do you find there? You find it's a high calling, because Philippi was a Roman colony, and what Rome said, Philippi did. What Rome thought, Philippi moulded their thinking on Rome's philosophy. They sought Rome for protection and Rome for supply. They were a little Rome. But Paul says, you know, your calling is a high calling. It's a calling upward. For your citizenship is in heaven. And what heaven thinks, you think. Think on these things, he says. The things that are lovely and pure and true. What heaven thinks, you think. You're a little colony of heaven now. Your citizenship is not so much of Rome, but in heaven. Your protection and your supply is from heaven now. Your links are with him who lives there, not with the emperor who lives at Rome. It's a high calling. You've got to press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling, the call upward in Christ Jesus, all to sense our destiny in Christ. Our citizenship is above. You turn the page a bit and you come to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, say, and there you read words like this: God who saved us and called us with a holy calling. You know, sometimes when you look at the second letters in the Bible, it's been said, and I think rightly, although perhaps not exclusively so, that the second epistles of the different writers have to do more or less with the last things. The things of the end time. As if the Spirit leaps over the intervening centuries and gives us words that will instruct not only the incoming error and immorality in the first century, but show us how to combat that immorality and that wrong doctrine in its fresh forms in the latter days. We are in what people would call, but which is perfectly true, an unholiness. But we have, for such days, this great reality, a holy calling, according to his own purpose and grace. The initiatives of both salvation and service are with the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord, and when it comes to our service in that salvation, we must understand that the Lord is Lord of the harvest. We're not just going to do what we like, or do it when we think. We're going to do what we're told, and when we're told. Saul of Tarsus, when God called him, when the voice came out of heaven, and the Lord spoke to him, Saul, Saul, I have called thee by thy name. Isaiah records the words. Paul, being a very active man at that time, as Saul of Tarsus, he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? But that wasn't enough. The Lord said to him, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Not what you'd like to do. Not what you might do. But what you must do, and then what you ought to do. Our Lord Jesus trod that road, you know. He didn't come to tell us the age of the stars or of the rocks. He came to declare the Father, and he alone could do it. He was the only begotten Son who dwells in the bosom of the Father. His works were ordained. He could say, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. He says, I must walk today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. He says, I must work the works of him that sent me. He says, I must needs go through Samaria. I must. Oh, some people say, you know, that the Lord Jesus at any time in his pathway could have gone straight back to heaven. Morally, yes. Vocationally, absolutely no. He had opened his mouth unto his Father, and he could not go back. No, he said, I come to do thy will, O God. he was committed to the works and to the words of his Father. That is the kind of master that you and I serve. He was obedient even unto the death of the cross. And so when Saul of Tarsus thinks of his calling, and he's just heard the risen Lord mention his name, Saul, Saul, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. There are things for which you have been born, dear brethren and sisters. There are things for which you have been redeemed. And it is the divine purpose and ordination that you should fulfill those works to his glory in this generation, that you should complete them and go. I don't know whether you have viewed your Christian life like that, or whether you feel your Christian life is a kind of salvation bonus, a sort of thing that makes it rather more pleasant going through, that you can enjoy more friendship with folk, that you have a bit of a panacea for your ills and for your worries, and that you can coast along better than your next door neighbour because you're a Christian and you're one of the church people. That's not how it is in the Bible, you know. God has loved us and called us with a holy calling, with a high calling, with a heavenly calling. That's how you get it, don't you? In Hebrews, you remember? In Hebrews, we are partakers of a heavenly calling. Why heavenly? In Hebrews, where we're passing from the things seen and the transient and the symbol on earth into the sanctuary which God pitched and not man, we pass within the veil in that heavenly scene into the very sanctuary and presence of God. And the heavenly calling is a calling that calls us to leave the mere ritual of earth and of men and of the things seen, and to worship within the veil. Somebody was once asked, you know, where do you worship? The answer was very beautiful: within the veil. A heavenly calling. And you know, when you meet in this place on a Lord's Day, or whether it is tonight or some other evening, and we're gathered in the Lord's name, you say, the Lord is in the midst. He is, you know. He really is. You say, yes, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Yes, he's here because he promised to be here. But you know, if the walls fell away and those windows disappeared, and we were conscious not so much of one another bodily seated in this place, but the things of flesh and of sense retired, and we were acutely conscious of the things of the Spirit, do you know? We would find ourselves as having come unto Mount Zion, as having come to the church of the firstborn ones, as having come to that innumerable company of angels in festal array. We would have come unto Jesus. We would find ourselves within the veil, because ours is a heavenly calling. Oh, lift the veil, if veil there be, that all thy saints thy beauty see. For our spiritual location in worship is within the veil. But here we are, at this time in history, and at this place in Ipswich, and he's here. But he's here because by grace he has brought us there. Have you ever thought of that? Ours is a heavenly calling. He has brought us into the holiest of all. It is no mean thing to be a Christian. And so it was very important for me to have a sense of my calling as those communists came down and as the cruel facts of life here began to impinge upon me, because it was whilst I was doing this work amongst the Tibetans in the fulfillment of this calling that they lay hands on me and they arrested me and they shut me up in a prison in the borders of China and Tibet. And I found myself in a little room under the central buildings of a big fortress. The sky more or less shut out. Living in the dark. I lived nearly a year, you know, in solitary confinement. And about the first 7 weeks of that, we were in darkness nearly all the time, in a very dirty place with no floorboards, no proper place to sleep. And you know, I had to grapple with this kind of question in my arrest. But surely God had led me. Surely all this preparation of heart and mind, all these exercises of the years, all the amazing way in which he had led me, surely across China, and surely into the very land of Tibet itself, and now I'd been there for such a short time, and everything suddenly seemed to collapse. My world seemed to fall in upon me. My liberty was taken away. It seemed that my work was snatched away. Then they began to talk about execution. And would they snatch my life away? In a little while they took my Bible away. As one of the poets puts it, piece by piece my harness was hewn from me. What we have to understand, of course, is that in the calling of God, as loved of God, we're not going to be allowed to do what we like, when we like. And what's more, we're not even going to be allowed with impunity to do the work of Christ without the mind of Christ. It's got to be right. And when God's sons become his servants, we have to have the servant mind. And so he will discipline us as sons, that we might know how to serve with humility and with gladness and with unfeigned obedience at all times, day and night, in every circumstance. Sons though we are, to be his bondslave, like Jesus, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He became a man. He took upon him the form of a servant. Isn't that wonderful? And we follow him. And so God had a work to do in me before he could do, it would seem, any more work through me. I think again of that Tibetan Buddhist priest who became my teacher and who wept as he read the Word of God and the story of Jesus, as he seemed there sitting on that stool to be following him into the Garden of Gethsemane. I think of him again because, you know, it touched me greatly, and I wrote a little poem about him and, in a sense, really about myself. And it went something like this: Oh Lord, I have not learned to cry. Perhaps I laugh too oft for true conformity to thee and thy rough cross, or try to love thee without sorrowing. Talk but touch not, thus they heed not. What heart, O Lord, move through the garden? I too have slept, but wake me, Lord, e'en though it be to laugh with tears. Our Lord Jesus went through Gethsemane. What did he say there? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You see, through the circumstances of life, through the pressures of our days and nights, through our sorrows and our tears, through the stripes of his chastening, he would make us partakers of his holiness. And what is holiness? Holiness is separateness to God, complete devotion to the divine will. And practical holiness is that in a practical way. Not my will, but thine be done. Perhaps that's what God was wanting to teach me. His work, in his way, in his will, at his time. And you know, a deep sense of utter unworthiness came over me, of sheer sinfulness. I don't think I had ever felt so unclean in all my life as I felt in that first prison. I don't mean just the dirt and the dust that stirred up as I walked to and fro. I mean a sense of his holiness and my dirtiness. And you know, I knelt down in the dust, and it was dust. And you know, I came back to the Lord, just like the prodigal, really. You know how he came back from the far country, and how the father ran to meet him and put his arms around him, and it seemed just like that to me. There I was. I was a Christian. I was a missionary. I had wanted and sought to do the work of God, but somehow now, under the pressure of those events, in the loneliness and the darkness, my utter failure and weakness and unworthiness swept over my soul, and I just knelt down there. And I said, I'm no more worthy. I have sinned. I have sinned. I'm no more worthy. And you know, it seemed to me as if my father just said to me, bring forth the best and put it on him. And the words that come to me and struck me and somehow lodged within me were those words, bring forth the best, bring forth the best. You say, God's best in a communist prison cell, in a pigsty, in a place of dirt and filth? Yes, you see, God's best is only found on our knees in the dust at Jesus' pierced feet. And all the joy and the sense of forgiveness and of restoration and of renewal and of blessedness that rose in my heart. And I got up from my feet and I walked up and down in the dirt there of the cell. And there came back to me that lovely little song. And I sang it there. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine may the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. You see, it's a very serious thing to be loved of God. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. It's a very serious thing to be called of God. We are expected to obey. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. You know, I think this kind of pondering and meditating and thinking about his love to us and his calling, I think it's in this kind of biblical perspective that Paul expects the mind of the believer to move when he says, be sober. It means to take a serious view of life, to take God's view of your life. Today, at this point of history, you, man as you may be, woman as you may be, in your particular social strata, with your particular abilities, physical and mental and spiritual, you as loved and called of God, that we might be what He planned for us to be, and do the works that He prepared for us to do. Have you ever thought of all the people in the Bible of whom it is specifically said that He loved them? You say, but God loves everybody. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, in a sense, if His love is poured out in our hearts, we should love everybody. But you know, like the man who would not go out free, he said, I love my wife. And I love my children. There is the love of particular and special relationships. You may love everybody in your street, but you love your partner in life. You love your children with a quality of love that is different. And God loved the world. But we also read that Christ loved the church. Gave Himself for it. We read words like this, and Jesus loved Lazarus and Martha and her sister. We read about John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He loved them all. The disciple whom Jesus loved. The love of particular relationships. You look into the Old Testament and you think of Benjamin. He was going to be called Benoni, son of my sorrow. Rachel cried it out in her pangs. Call him Benjamin, says Jacob, son of my right hand. And Benjamin he was called. And when he was blessed, he was called the beloved of the Lord. It's a remarkable study, isn't it? The history of Benjamin. The first king, Saul. The apostle born out of due time, Saul. Tarsus. Benjamin, beloved of the Lord. David, that man after God's own heart, how God loved David. Daniel, oh man, greatly beloved. Solomon, the Lord loved him. And you know, I think of those dear believers in Philadelphia. Oh, they were so beset. They were so pressed. There were the synagogue of Satan that sought to get at them. But do you know what the Lord said to them? Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. You think of the life that I've sought from the Scriptures to set before you as the Christian's life, as called and loved of God. You might say it's a hard life, it's a difficult life, it's a life I could hardly face. It's a life the world will not endure. It's a life that the world will not have. They will pressurize us, they will ostracize us, they will categorize us, they will make it so difficult. Yes, there is the synagogue of Satan. The rulers of this world, they take counsel even today against the Lord and against His anointed, and indeed those whom He's called and loved. There are probably more Christians who have been perhaps mutilated and have been tortured and have been imprisoned and have been martyred in this generation than for many centuries. But he says the day is coming when before all, and especially those that have persecuted you, I will make them to see that I am lovely. Oh, I'm glad for those words in Romans, called of Jesus Christ, called to be saints, beloved of God. Yes, and their blood may have flowed, and even young women been torn to pieces by the lions in those arenas of paganism and of tyranny. And people's bones molded in the catacombs, and people lounged in those dark dungeons in chains. And the ground today may seem to have covered them, but their names are written in heaven. The loved of God, the called of God in their generation, they stood for God, and God will never, never, never forget it. He is going to say before all and show before all, I've loved you. I wonder in our generation today, in our context, in our setting, the appointed of God, his witnesses in the earth, his salt, his light in this generation, loved of him, called of him, what are we going to be for God? Oh, may our prayer be, oh God, by the fullness of thy grace, make me the saint you want me to be. Not only in that day to come when I shall see thy face, but make me to be what I ought to be, even now, and to do the works you've ordained for me to do, that I might not fail of thy destiny, that I might be kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed at the last time, unashamed at the coming of my Lord. May God bless to us these words of testimony and teaching for his dear namesake. Amen. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, we pray that we might understand more deeply the vocation wherewith we have been called and the love wherewith thou hast loved us. Give us enlightenment by thy Holy Spirit, O God, in these things, and grace to pursue that calling and to move in that love, lest we waste our days and dissipate our powers and squander our responsibilities and privileges. And whether we are young or old, O God, from this moment, with a deep sense of a vow, may we go forth and make it our meat, O God, more than our necessary food, to do the will of him that sent us, and to finish the works he has given us to do. For the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen.